Romans chapter 7. I have given each of you a handout consisting in two pages. If you don't have one, please raise your hand so that you can have one. Each of you must have one. Greg? Two pages. They're out on the chairs. Keith, you have them? Keith has them. Sorry. Thank you. The purpose for passing them out is to give you an outline of the passage that we're going to study tonight. I want to avoid greatly an intellectual study of this passage of Scripture tonight. Nevertheless, as a tool, I have given you a handout so that perhaps, even with the handout in front of you, you can write on it, and maybe you can do less writing than you ordinarily would, which can help you to keep your mind upon the subject matter as opposed to writing and then catching up with where I'm speaking thereafter. So be mindful to use it to think on these things in relationship to yourself, not as a furtherance of a scholastic approach. I consider tonight to be a very significant evening, and I fully can't describe it to you in words, and I don't think I would if I could, because of the fact that it's a significance in my mind, and I believe certain things regarding it. 2 weeks ago tonight, and about 50 years ago, Christ was crucified and was in the tomb, and we had communion together. And we talked about that. And then two days later on Sunday, he was no longer in the tomb, he was alive. And that's 2 weeks ago. But 7 weeks after he came out of the tomb, the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the church, the disciples, those that waited in Jerusalem, according to his instructions. And according to the promise made by the Father to the Son poured out that promise of the Holy Spirit upon all those who were a part of his body, a part of him. So 5 weeks from now would be the anniversary, the date marked in which, 5 weeks from this coming Sunday, the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the church. We have been going through the book of Romans, as you all know, and it has affected all of us to some degree or another in different ways with different people. And on Friday evenings, some of our studies have not had the participation of everyone because some only come on Sunday mornings, so they have missed out in the continuity of some of the study. And that is a shortfall for their sake and for their good. Tonight's passage of Scripture is Romans 7, literally 13 through the end of the chapter, verse 25. It is a benchmark chapter. It is a watershed chapter. It is the continental divide of theology. Continental divide, you know what that is? Continental divide is the Rocky Mountains, the place near the rock in the Rocky Mountain range that where that continental divide is, when the rain falls, all the water on one side of the divide goes to the Pacific Ocean and all the water on the other side goes out to the Gulf or to the Atlantic Ocean. That continental divide. So this passage of Scripture and how it is seen determines which way the water will run in your theology, in your thinking, and in your life. It determines what you will believe and how you will view God and how you will view a born-again life, a Christian life, depending on how which way the water falls on this portion of Scripture. And then, after this portion of Scripture is given, Paul goes into the 8th chapter and he goes into a follow-up subject, a very significant subject, because that's what we're going to be coming to after we finish Romans chapter 7. And you'll see the significance later on tonight or as we continue our studies. But it has everything to do with the coming of the Holy Spirit. Okay, let's open our Bibles. Romans chapter 7. Please stand with me and let us read this together. Starting with verse 13. Now, you do need to have a New American Standard Version. If anyone does not have one, go out and get one, please. It will be to your detriment if you do not at least have one in front of you. I'm sorry, you don't have to. Greg? My error. Everyone has it in front of you. So if you don't have it in your Bibles, it's printed in front of you. That is the New American Standard. So you don't need a separate Bible for that. Okay? We ask Pat to start, Teresa, Karen, Nancy, to Greg, Guy, to Greg, Ron and Kim if there's enough left over. Each reading one verse and then the others continue. Okay, Pat? Beginning with verse 13.
Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For that which I am doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it is good.
So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which indwells me.
For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, but the wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not.
For the good that I wish, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish.
But if I am doing the very thing I do not wish, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me.
I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members.
Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?
Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin.
We must pray. Our Heavenly Father and our gracious lawgiver, and our law upholder, our righteous judge. Dear Lord, have your Holy Spirit make it so clear the intent in this passage. May the intent be seen. May we not stumble over words and combinations of words, but may we see the ideas that the words intend to convey. May we see the purpose that Paul has in speaking these ideas and these concepts to us. May we catch the very spirit of his message. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. This passage is extremely significant, as I have been saying. It is the passage that got James Arminius in trouble. He had no problems until he saw this passage a little different than everyone else did at the time, and simply said so, simply called into question everybody else's view of this passage, and it got him in deep trouble. And those that agreed with him lost their lives because they agreed with him. Many of them did. I can remember being in Orange Coast College, sitting in a class taught by a teacher who was noted publicly for not being a Christian. He had no use for Christianity or any religion. But I remember him at one occasion talking in, I don't know if it was sociology or what, but talking in terms of people and how they live and such as that. And he made the comment, not in jest, but he made the comment as though it was just common knowledge, when he excused the conduct he was describing by saying, well, you all know that the things that we want to do, we don't do. And the things that we don't want to do, we do. So, you know, it's understandable why the person has done that. And just went on as an accepted excuse and justification for the behavior of the person that he was talking about. And I had seen for the first time in a secular setting, secular people using Romans chapter 7, this passage, as an excuse for sin, and not just in theological circles. I had read to you once before out of the newspaper a theologian who had his own theory about the Apostle Paul, and he ascribed to Apostle Paul probability that he was a homosexual. And he quoted Romans chapter 7 to say, see the struggle that Paul was in? I believe he was a man who was a homosexual, struggling with his homosexuality, and couldn't come out of the closet and declare it. But he was expressing the struggle he was having with sin. These are some of the implications and significance of this passage of Scripture. But I do not intend tonight to settle theologically, once and for all, the theological implications. I do intend tonight to give to you what I believe is the intent of the passage and its application to each of our lives. Let us go through the framework, the outline. We have a preface to the whole passage, verses 14 through 25. And that preface is verse 13. Okay? Verse 14 is what? Is a statement of the general conditions of the man in question. Verse 15 is the condition and position in practice in the daily life of this person in question. It's all there on your outline. You can write it down as well. But it's there on the outline. I'm reading from the outline. Number 2. So verse 15 is the condition and position of the daily practice. Verse 16. We have next in the outline two inferences or deductions drawn from verse 15. We have verses 16 and 17. So verses 16 and 17 is two inferences or two deductions we could draw from verse 16. Two things that we could learn. The implications of verse 15. They are given in verse 16 and 17. Then we have a fuller explanation of verse 17. So, verse 18 takes verse 17, verses 18 through 20 takes verse 17 and gives a fuller explanation. Then we have, verse 21, another general statement. This is going to be very helpful because you're going to find that this is not a whole list of new things he's saying, building upon others, or constantly saying new things. But you're going to see that it's a general statement, that he's going to talk about the conditions in the daily practice of this general condition. Two inferences drawn from the daily practice, then a fuller explanation of the verse 17 of one of the inferences. And now another general statement. So that would be equal to this general statement. Another general statement in verse 21. General statement. In verses 22 and 23, he expounds the general statement. In verse 24, you have a cry of despair. That guy? Cry of despair. Number 8, verse 25, you have a sudden outburst of relief. And then verse 25, we have one more heading, and that is a summary of the whole passage in just a sentence. Okay?
What does expound mean?
Articulate, expound, open up, broaden up.
Kind of like fuller
explanation? A fuller explanation. Uh-huh. Enlarge. Okay. Okay. Well, this is a very workable outline to get a handle what Paul is doing here. Okay. Now, verse 13 is really an introduction or a preface. It is a pre-summary, if you will, of the whole passage. This is such a beautiful passage. Romans 7 is such a beautiful chapter. And this is such a beautiful passage. He says in verse 13, therefore, since he had just concluded in verse 12, so then the law is holy and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Therefore, did that which is good, what would that refer to? The law. Did that which is good, did the law become a cause of death for me? Remember earlier in verses 9, 10, and 11, three different times he states that because of the law, through its influence, through it coming and the commandment coming, he died. It killed him. It was death for him. And the law had something to do with that. Okay? Now he says, therefore, did the law become a cause of death for me? May it never be. It was not the law that killed him. It was not the law that killed him. Rather, it was sin that killed him, in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting his death through that which is good, the law. That through the law, sin might become utterly sinful. I read in the paper today that more people are killed as pedestrians because the pedestrian is drunk than are killed by drivers who are drunk. Isn't that interesting? The drunk pedestrian is the cause of his own death. The car could be going on perfectly lawful, but because the pedestrian is drunk, he walks out in front of a car and gets killed. Did the car, was that the cause of death? No. The cause was the drunkenness of the pedestrian. So too, in the same way, Paul is saying, the law didn't slay me. It was sin that slew me through the law. The cause was sin. The means was the law. But the law was not the cause. I am guilty, he says, for my own death. But the law was the means by which I brought myself into death. Okay? So this summary of this idea that the law is good, through this good law, his death occurred, but it was his sin that is the cause of it. That leads up to the general statement of condition and position of the man, the individual that he's going to talk about here in the rest of this passage. 7:14. He says, "For we know that the law is spiritual." He has been proving that for verses now. "But I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin." This is one of the more significant verses in the whole passage. Where you go with this determines where you go to a great extent. Interesting, Paul says, "For we know that the law is spiritual." He starts off the chapter saying, "I speak to those who know the law." He says, "We know that the law is spiritual. But I," he doesn't say, "but we are of flesh, sold into bondage to sin." Paul is not trying to say, we all know the law is spiritual, but we all know that we're in bondage to sin. I'm not trying to prove universal sinfulness here. That's not his point. "We know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin." Now, because it is in the first person present tense does not mean it is the person writing in his present state. There is such a thing as in writing or in speaking called the dramatic present. Everybody understands this and everybody uses it, though they don't think much about it. But when a conversation is going on and the subject matter is going on, and I often use it myself when you ask me a question, I put myself in the position of the answerer and answer as though it were my state at the time. So that is justifiably the answer as to why Paul says, "I am of flesh." He's going to step into, as he's writing, the shoes of the person he's going to talk about and speak as though it were himself. But I also think that it's helpful to understand that Paul, I think, is saying, "But I," and he's referring to the person that he was referring to previously. Not himself, but the person who has had this relationship with the law. The person to whom the commandment came. "I," the person to whom the commandment came, "I, who deceived myself in my sin, and through the law found myself to be dead, I am sold, I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin." He's going on talking about this person to whom the commandment came, caused his death because of his own sin, resulting in the death. And he steps aside for a moment and says, "Now we all know that the law is spiritual, but I, the one to whom the commandment came, I, the one that died because of my sin through the law, I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin." And that's a general statement of the condition and the position of the man we're talking about. He declares himself to be of flesh and sold into bondage to sin. What does that mean in his daily practice of his daily life? "For," is a connecting thought, "for that which I am doing, I don't understand." Now, he's not speaking of ignorance or stupidity. And he's not talking about as though it was a mystery to him and he has no grasp on it at all. He fully does see it because he can describe it. "That which I am doing, I am not practicing what I would like to do, and I am doing the very thing I hate." He does understand what is happening, but he doesn't understand in the sense that he doesn't give approval to it. King James says, "I don't allow." Means it's not something that my mind would permit myself to do. With the understanding of the law that I have, I do not with my mind approve of it or agree with it. I don't allow it. That is what he means by "I do not understand." He says, "I have a perplexity." Beginning again, "For, as an evidence that I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin, as an evidence of that, that which I am doing, I don't approve of, and I don't agree with, And I don't agree with it because, or for, I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. That's how I know I'm in bondage to sin, he says. There's an excellent definition. What does it mean to be in bondage to sin? Well, the person says, I know that I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. Now, isn't that interesting? That's bondage to sin. Observe that a person can have a very great liking to do something and still not doing it. And this will be developed as we go along. Observe that hatred of that which you oppose does not prevent the person, does not prevent you from doing that which you hate. Hatred of sin will not stop sin. You can hate it every day of your life and you'll not stop, because that's not what will stop sin. Do not be deceived in thinking your hatred, your abhorrence of sin is getting you closer to stopping sin. It won't. And you will have just exactly what Paul is describing. You're going to say to yourself, I am perplexed. I hate what I am doing. How come I keep doing it? How come it doesn't stop? I hate it. Because you're in bondage to sin. And your hatred will not stop it. Here's my bondage. I am not practicing what I would like to do, and I am doing the very thing I hate. And then I add, yet I do it. And that's what Paul is exactly describing of this person who says he is of flesh and sold into bondage to sin. Okay? Two inferences that we can draw from this verse that we just read. One is verse 16. But if the very thing that I do not wish to do, which is just what he talked about, that he does, but if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, which is just as what he said he did, I agree with the law, confessing that it is good. In other words, who would like to describe or illustrate why he can draw this inference out of the statement in verse 16 through verse 15? I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. No, how does he get verse 16? Out of that. Can somebody try to describe that? Okay, let's work on it. Keith, get them.
Well, because the law is good, the law isn't bad, and so therefore it's not the cause of the law of what he's doing, but it's sin within him.
Okay, we've already established that. But let's see how, without that statement already, let's see how he draws it out of this verse 16. If a person says that they do the very thing that they don't wish to do, doesn't that say that the thing that they wish to do they consider good? That they approve of that which they wish to do even though they're not doing it? So if wishes to do what God commands, even though they're not doing it, their state, their wishing, their wanting, says that the law they approve of, that the law must be good. because they disapprove of what they are doing, which is contrary to the law. Okay? So out of 15 comes the inference then that with his mind he agrees with the law because he really wishes to do what the law commands, even though he's not doing it. Listen, look at the statements he makes. But if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, here is no nebulous, mysterious, floating guilt. He has in mind the very thing that he does not wish to do, that he is doing. It is clear-cut knowledge of what he ought not to do, and he's doing it. Okay? In the broadest light of knowledge possible, he says the very thing that he does not want to do, he does. But in the very doing of that, he agrees with the law. The word agrees means speaks with. He's in speaking with the law. He's speaking right along with the law. He's in agreement with the law. Confessing that it is good. His very agreement with the law, as opposed to what he is doing, confesses that the law is good. That's how he gets that confessing that it is good. The second inference we get from verse 15 is verse 17. These are not new things he's saying. These are things that have already been established, but he is elaborating. Verse 17 says that sin is the cause of slavery. So now, having said what he said, so now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which indwells me. Okay. That is a logical necessity for him to say. It is a logical necessity for him to say. Here's what I'm trying to get at. He's not trying to prove the origin of sin. He's trying to prove the point of responsibility of sin. He is saying that it is not the law where sin is, where it comes from. And it is not God who gave the law that sin comes from. But it could only be one place. Within me. There's only one place where sin can dwell. And it's not the law because the law is good, and it's not God because he is holy. It can only be me in which sin dwells. It can only be me out of which sin comes and operates. Okay, do you see the point of that? It is so now. No longer am I the one who wishes. Catch this. No longer am I the one who wishes, the one who speaks with, the one who the corner. So now, no longer am I who wishes and speaks with and approves and confesses that the law is good. No longer is it I, the one that is doing it, but it is sin which indwells me. Paul starts to work with the word I to come up with two identities, identification points. Not two different people. Not two different natures. But it is no different than I have been sharing with you for months. And that is, we have functions, powers, abilities within us that have distinct movements within our being. One is the intellect, One is the conscience. One is the sensibilities. One is the will. And they're all within me. And me, Paul has shown, I'm going to take this person who says, I am of flesh, sold in bondage to sin. Even in being sold in bondage to sin, his being has a part of it which sees the law and says it is good, approves of it, disapproves of it, of his disobedience, speaks along with it, wishes that he were doing it, and that is a separate function and part of his being than the sin that is indwelling him. Dear Brother Finney, I know where he got his material. I know where he saw the workings of the mind. And much of it's right here. Because exactly what Finney often said, and it's not Finney's to be upheld, it's just that he saw it. He saw, as Paul is describing, the ability to want to do the law of God and do His will, the confession that it is good, the approval of it, the disapproval of one's own sin, without stopping sinning. The sin goes on, even though the conscience disapproves of it, even though the intellect sees the law of God and approves of it, even though the desires want to do the law of God, want to obey Him. There is that other function in man that continues on in sin when the person is in bondage. Not just anybody, and not just everybody, but when a person is sold in bondage to sin, this is what his state is. There is a function in which sin dwells within the person, even though a part of the person disapproves and wishes otherwise. And there's no virtue in any of these. None. See? Doesn't stop the person from sinning. These wishes and wants and approvals and disapprovals doesn't stop the sin. So now, no longer am I the one he talks about who wishes and approves and speaks along with the law, the one doing it. It's not the law that's doing it. It's not my conscience that's doing it. It's not my intellect that's doing it. But it is sin that indwells me is where sin is coming from. Where this doing is coming from. That's the due discussion. Part of him is wishing that he were obeying the law of God, and part of him is doing that which is contrary to the law of God. So the wishing part within him doesn't prevent the doing part, doesn't alter the doing part, doesn't stop the doing. The doing is a separate function within the being than the wishing. They operate independent of each other.
Mm-hmm. Would you say that wish and will are different?
Would you say wish and will are different?
Yeah, but it seems that because I will to do a thing, and then also I wish, and it seems to be just the same way.
Where did they say I will? Thank you for the question. King James says will. New King James says will. Greg, is the original Greek will?
Thelon.
What does that mean?
He translated wishing or will.
Okay. But in this case, and in many cases, it is translated as the New American Standard has, wishing. That is a major fallacy, in my opinion, of the King James. Thelo can mean willingness. Not a willing, but a willingness. Remember I told you love is the commitment to promote the good of another, not the willingness that it happens, but the commitment to make it happen. So Thelo can be a willingness that something happens without being committed that it does happen. It can be an inclination towards something. It can be a passive acquiescence in an event happening without actually being the cause of it. It can be a desire. A person can be disposed to something happening but not actively making it happen. Those are the meanings in Thelos. And the New American Standard translated correctly, wishing. King James and New King James stay with willing. And thereby, either because of the Reformed view or the Reformed view gets a great deal of strength by that translation of that word. Because if you do have that as willing, then you have a serious problem. Your understanding of man's mind and workings in your own heart are in turmoil. You can't pin it down. Because if you will to stop sinning and can't stop sinning, you've got a whole different ballgame. You've got all kinds of implications. Because if you sin with against your will, we don't understand law, we don't understand justice, we don't understand the character of God, and we can't. We would not approve of it if that were true. If God condemns a person for sinning against their will, we would could never approve of God's character as the way we, and the way we are made. Greg?
What if I didn't have the power to stop at will, but I could avail myself of a power by willing to avail myself of a power that could help me? Is there a distinction there? I may not have the power within myself to stop, but if I do not will to avail myself of a power that would enable me to stop, that's the same thing?
You're presenting a question that doesn't directly apply. It would apply in terms of getting into how my person might stop. But in terms of whether in this case it should be wishing or willing, the question wouldn't apply here at all. The question, we're not even talking about how to stop now. Teresa?
In verse 17 and also in verse 20, I certainly understand what he's saying, but why do you think the way he words it, it seems to me that he's making sin out to be this separate thing.
Hold on. I know the wording. Okay, hold on. Do we get there? Okay. It's a separate thing, so he can point where it resides. He's personifying it like a person. So he can say, it's not in God, and it's not in the law, it's in me. You have to make it an identity so that you can place it somewhere. You can't say, if you're going to talk in terms of the way we talk about sin, it's a transgression of the law, it's willful, it is the choice of obeying my desires rather than the truth that I understand. If it's going to be framed in that, then Paul would have constructed this whole thing a different way. But the way he's constructing it, he makes sin an entity so he can place it somewhere, a point of responsibility. Okay? That's what he's doing. It does sound like it's something that it is something that is independent of me and got into me somehow. All that phraseology. But that's not what he's trying to do. He's not trying to show how it got there. He's trying to show where it is. So he's got to put it into some kind of entity to do that, to show its location. And to show it's in the same person that doesn't want to sin. Okay? And then we'll see the development of that. It's an excellent question, Teresa. We'll see the development of that. Because he's not trying to tell what sin is. He's trying to describe what it looks like, what's going on in a person who is in bondage to sin. He's not trying to say what sin is. Sin is described and pointed out in chapter 2 and 3 and developed in such as this. Here he's trying to show a picture of bondage to sin. Guy?
You said that sin is made in
that location. Where is it? Well, it's not in the law. Nothing wrong with that. Not in God. It indwells me. Now, the word indwells is very important. It means take up permanent residence. It doesn't just visit once in a while and leave. It indwells. That word dwells means permanent residence. Look at chapter 8, verse 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God takes up permanent residence in you. Not just visits you once in a while when you read your Bible or pray. So in the same way, Paul says that sin is not in the law, not in God, but it indwells me. It has a permanent residence within me. That's where sin is. And to try to suggest that sin has a permanent residence in the same person in which the Holy Spirit has taken up permanent residence, that some people try to do, is not possible. And we'll develop that later on. Okay. So now, no longer am I to whom the commandment came, no longer am I who agree with the law, the one doing it, but sin is the one. Not the law, not my conscience, not my intellect, not my desires. It must be sin then which indwells me. Okay? That's his point. Permanent resident. Sin does not indwell the law. Sin indwells me. Now, verse 17. A fuller explanation of why he is guilty of the sin of omission. Verse 18. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, parentheses, that is, in my flesh, parentheses. Why does he know that? For the wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not present in me. Okay? For the wishing is present in me, but he doesn't do what he wishes. He has the sins of omission. He doesn't do it. He doesn't do the good. He sins by not doing the good, even though he wishes to do the good. For I know that nothing good dwells, has permanent residence in me. That is in my flesh. It is not proper for a Christian to have that testimony, to testify, I know that nothing good dwells in me. Not if Romans 8, 9 is true. The Spirit of God dwells within you. But if you're talking about in your flesh, that's true. And that's why he says what he says. The second reason he says what he says is that, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. Now the I there, for I know, is the same I who wishes to do the good, who agrees with the law. But if he were to say, the I that wishes and approves of the law, there's nothing good in that, now you've got a real contradiction going. So he says, there is nothing, for I who approve of the law and wish to do it, no, there's nothing good within me, that is in that part of me different than the part of me that approves of the law. So he makes that distinction. That is, in his flesh. But sin, oops, that is in my flesh. For the wishing is present in me. Okay? For in me, the wishing is present, but the doing of the good is not. He is simply elaborating, expanding what he said in verse 17. He's not starting something new. For the good that I wish to do, the law, remember the good is the law, for the law that I wish I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish. Now here are sins of commission. He's actually practicing the very evil that he doesn't wish to do, doesn't want to do, doesn't have an inclination or a willingness to do. Not the willingness in the sense of willing, but a willingness that it be done. He doesn't even have a willingness that it be done. An a passiveness about it. He doesn't have a disposition that it be done. He doesn't wish that it would be done. Yet he's doing it. But if I am doing the very thing, another once more, specific knowledge of obligation. If I am doing the very thing I do not wish, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin dwells in me. This verse is a development of 17, Teresa. That's why the question would be the same on both verses. Because it's the same idea. Okay? Now, verse 8:19. For the good that I, the part of I that wishes and wants and agrees with the law, for the good that I wish, I do not do. Not the same part. Not the part that wishes, but a different part, the part within, so that the whole being is not in obedience. But I, my whole being, practice the very evil that I, the one that agrees with the law, don't wish. What you have is a description of the warfare between the conscience and the will. Between knowledge of the law and sin in practice. That's what he's describing. Like Guy testified to tonight, how very tiring it is trying to keep up one's own religion when you don't love God, trying to do the things that you don't wish to do and doing the things you don't wish to do and all that. That's what he's describing here. A person who is in bondage to sin. Teresa.
You do what you know you're supposed to do, if you don't do what you're supposed to do, your conscience condemns you. And if you do what you're supposed to do, because you're not committed to doing good, that's very good to
It's not really the doing of it. It's only an outward resemblance to it. What somebody else would do if they really loved God, you would do the same act, but your heart isn't in it, and your conscience doesn't approve of it because the intent is not according to the law. There's no satisfaction even in having a semblance of obedience. Verse 21, another general statement. I find then, meaning after observing my sins of omission and sins of commission, after then, I find the principle. That word is translated, could be translated as well, law. It's the same word. I find then, after observing myself in this conflict, the law that evil is present in me. Law is what? Rule of action. I find then, after observation, a rule of action that evil is present in me. Now, he does not say that I find then an evil principle. He finds a principle. And that principle is that evil is present in me. He doesn't find an evil principle making him sin. He finds a law. that evil is present, but he doesn't find an evil principle. Some people try to put those two together and say, Paul has discovered an evil principle out of which sin comes. No. And they would identify that with a sinful nature, this evil principle, this nature that always puts out sin. No, he doesn't find an evil principle. He finds a principle, a law in operation, that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do the good. It's not a visitation. It's not an on or off again thing. It is a law. It is a principle. It is a rule of action, ongoing, in existence. Present in me, continually in practice. Present along with my wishing to do the will of God. Evil is present while I have the wishing and the approval of the law within me. He says, and I repeat the verse again, I find then the principle, the law, that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do the good. Now I'm going to give you a turnaround and show you that the one who wishes to do the good, he says, is still presently evil as a law, as a rule of action. See that? Just turn the words around, the phraseology around, and you would see that he says, the one who wishes to do the good is presently evil as a law within him. As a rule of action, evil is present with him, even though he's the one that wants and wishes to do the good. That's bondage. When you don't live according to what you want, but you live in a rule and in a law, in a rule of action different than what you want. That's slavery. Well, perhaps I'll describe that a little bit fuller later on. Number 6, expounding verse 21. Okay, we're doing something like we did in verse 17. Now in verse 22 and 23, he will expound verse 24 that we just read. Okay, verse 21 says, I found this rule operating within me, this law. In me who wishes to do the good, I find myself still presently evil, and it's a law that's operating. It's not just occasional. For I... The one who wishes to do the good, just at the end of the last verse, I, the one who wishes to do the good, joyfully concur with the law of God. Now he says law of God here for the first time because he had introduced a different law in the previous verse. Before the previous verse, every time he talked about the law, which is good, he was always talking about the law of God. But now he mentions this law within him, the law of his evil life, the evil that is present within him. So now he says, I joyfully concur with the law of God, not this law that he founds within him, in the inner man. I, the one who wishes to do good, joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. What is that inner man? The inner man is what? Excuse me? Conscience? Reason? Both? Part of the intellect? Okay. Reason and conscience are both part of the intellect. Uh-huh. Well, he tells us what he means by the inner man in the next verse. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging against the law of my mind. That's the inner man. The mind. The inner man is not the new man that Paul talks about in Romans 6 or Colossians 3. Paul is not saying that there's this conflict between the new man and the old man. He's talking about the inner man, the mind, as opposed to the outer man, which he describes in various terms such as the members of my body, or in my members, or this body of death, or the flesh. For I, who wishes to do good, joyfully concur with the law of God in my mind. My mind joyfully concurs with the law of God. But I see, I observe a different law, referring to verse 21, that law that he saw within himself. I see, I observe a different law in the members of my body, my outer man, the other part of me that is not my mind that he's referring to, that joyfully concurs with the law of God. I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, waging war against the joyful concurrence and that part of him which agrees with and speaks with and concurs joyfully with the law of God, that which is good. He sees a warfare against his inner man from sin, from in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind. And this law in the members of my body is making me, the total person, a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. So, that principle that he talked about in verse 21 is the law of sin in his members. It's a rule of action. It's a rule of action of sin in his members. Right?
When we talk about members and flesh, are we referring to desires and sensibilities?
Mm-hmm. We're not talking about our physical bodies as sinful. But we're not excluding our physical bodies in the discussion. And we will develop that in a few moments. But, in addition to, or after he says, I joyfully concur with the law of God and the inner man, but that's not the end of the story. I see a different law than the one I joyfully concur with in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind that approves of and concurs with the law of God. This different law in the members of my body is making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. The word, this is a description of the war and the outcome. The word for waging war is this word we get in the Greek, we get the word strategy. There's a different law in my member, in the members of my body, strategically working, having a strategic warfare, having a strategy against the law of my mind. This law in my members, this law in what is referred to as flesh, has a strategy against the law of my mind. It is a strategic operation that this law has to continue the deception against the law of the mind that concurs with the law of God. When I have talked with people, when I do talk with people, when you talk with people, and if you or I correctly lay the law of God out to their mind and hold to them the necessity for them to love God with all their heart and their neighbor as themselves, you will get these various responses depending on their state of enlightenment, illumination, and conviction. And when a person gets awakened to the law, they will find themselves joyfully concurring with it. And I'm talking about a person who is in bondage to sin. They will start to joyfully concur with it and say, yes, that is wonderful, and it would be a wonderful world if everybody lived that way. And in the abstract, they will concur with it. But when it starts to boil down to application to themselves, you'll start finding strategic responses. The questions that will come are strategically designed to throw you off and set a stage in which they can justify themselves and continue on in their sin. And it is not accidental what people say in response to being convicted. It is a strategy directed against the law of your mind and my mind to try to find some way to get out of what the law is convicting them of. And take note, please, if you are willing to let that strategy against the truth go on, there is no hope to ever get out of the bondage of sin. That strategy must be broken. That strategic warfare against the law of the mind that concurs with the law of God must be broken until it is no longer strategically working against the law of the mind. But it is a strategic.
This is the end of side one. Side two now begins.
It wasn't the law. It was sin that deceived me, he says. Why? Strategic. To keep the delusion going, the deception going. Just like the devil in the Garden of Eden. His temptation was strategic. He strategically called into question God's character. And then he suggested that she eat it. And then he said, "You shall not surely die." Ooh, the great strategy of Satan to tempt man, warring against the law of his mind. The great strategy of sinners to try to get other people to go along in their sin so they can continue to justify themselves. Satan said, "You shall not surely die." And when a person is in bondage to sin, and this is a picture of it that we're talking about, this whole passage, even though the evidence that is here shows bondage to sin, the sinner still wants to believe, "I am not surely dead. Surely I'm not dead. Surely my wishing to do God's will is an evidence that I am not dead. I'm not in bondage. Surely my concurrence with the law of God is an evidence that I'm not dead. Surely my speaking in agreement with the law of God that it is good, my wishing to do the good is an evidence that I'm not dead." No. The day that you eat of there, you shall surely die. And this is sure death. And anybody who's in this state is surely dead. And they have to come to terms with that and acknowledge that to themselves and start living according to the truth of that as a way out. people that you read about in various books in revival who cry out for God's mercy, who begin to break down and weep about their state, are the people who are willing to see this is death, and they are willing to see that describes them, and they are willing to see they are surely dead. And they're willing to acknowledge it to themselves, to God. So there's this law of sin which is in my members. He says, Paul describes in Galatians chapter 5, just to give us an identity of what sin in our members is talking about. It's a phraseology. We're not talking about our members being our arms and our legs and things like that. James talks about that the tongue is a member of our body that's set on fire of hell. It's the parts of our being that we use to serve. It's the parts of our beings that have capabilities to desire and want things. It's the parts of our being that we are prohibited to serve. Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 19, Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery. Well, you could say, well, we use our body for all those things. Enmities. Now we're getting internal. Strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envyings. Those last descriptions, 4, 5, 6 of them, are exactly opposite of what the Bible says love is. Okay? It's selfishness. The law in the members of our being is a way of describing selfishness and the consequences of it. Ephesians chapter 2. As I've read before, the third verse. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. When Paul talks about sin and it dwelling, he's talking about the indulgence of the flesh and of the mind. He is talking about obeying the desires, indulging the desires. And it's a rule of action for the one who's in bondage to sin. That's all he does. In bondage to his desires, serving selfish ends, indulging them for the pure pleasure of it. And when the law of God comes along and commands something else, he can see the good of it, and then seeing the good of it, he can wish it would happen, but he's committed to self-indulgence. The law commands not self-indulgence, but the promotion of good for its own sake. And he finds himself wishing to do that, but the law that he lives in, the law of sin and death, is still unbreakable. Through what? Through the law. But Paul is trying to show that the law is not the means of sanctification. The law cannot break the bondage to sin. The law can bring the commandment to show sin. It can show the deceptiveness of sin. It can show the bondage in sin. But it can't break the power of sin. It can't break the intent to always live according to self-indulgence, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Paul is trying to show that the law will not sanctify the heart. That's what Paul is trying to show. And Paul describing this state and coming to see the bondage of it, and to see that, as he says, This strategic war against the law of my mind is making me, the person who is in bondage to sin, the person who is of flesh, making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. That word prisoner means to take somebody at the point of a spear. That you've had this war and this battle. This guy has knocked you down and put the spear in your stomach or in your face and said, alright, you're my prisoner. Come with me. Go here. Go there. You're my prisoner. And you follow. Because if you don't, that's it. That's the same word that's used in Corinthians where Paul says that we bring into captivity every thought and imagination that exalts itself against God and against Christ. Same thing. You bring it at the point of a spear. You bring down everything that exalts itself. Take it prisoner. You don't let it go. So this law that's in his members, this law of sin and death, has waged a warfare and at the point of a spear has taken the person prisoner and is holding him prisoner to this law. And Paul is concluding by showing this absolute bondage that he talks about in verse 14. And then he's describing, this is what it consists of. This is how you identify it. When you have the wants and the wishes to do good and do the law, when you approve of the law and you joyfully concur in the goodness of the law, but you still find yourself not loving God with all your heart, still find yourself with outbursts of anger, still find yourself in immorality, still find yourself living according to lust, still find yourself doing that which you don't wish to do. Understanding says that's bondage. You've got to live with that. That's what bondage looks like. You've got to confess it. And turning to the law will not set you free from the bondage to sin. Law can only reveal that. So, the cry of despair, verse 24. Wretched man that I, all of me, am. The word wretched means exhausted as a result of hard labor. I heard Guy in his testimony talk about that tonight. It'll fry your brain. It'll short circuit your brain. Exhausted as a result of hard labor. This is how the war ends, and he's exhausted. Wretched man that I, all of me am, in this state, in this bondage. It is wretchedness. There's no peace. It is wretchedness. Who? An indefinite. Who? An indefinite question. Who will? I cannot. Who will set me free from the body of this death? This war. This law of my in my members that wages war against the law of my mind, this body of this death. Who will set me free from the body of this death? Wretched man that I am. That is a cry of despair and a cry of hopelessness. He doesn't even know who. In the state that he knows he's in, who will set him free? He doesn't know. He's crying out, who will set me free? He doesn't say Christ will set me free. It's who will set me free? I cannot. That's the point he's trying to make. I cannot. Who will? I cannot, through the law, become free from the bondage of sin that the law has revealed. The woman who was married to the law. Remember the picture at the beginning of the chapter? When, having sinned, the law could show her her sin, her husband. The law could show her her rebellion. But the law could not draw her into obedience. The only way she could be free is to die. And the body of Christ in his death was provided as a death for her, so that she was free to align herself with and attach herself to and marry the very one who gave his life for her. But now that he's risen again, she can give herself to love him. And the very thing that the law required is now fulfilled through that glorious new marriage, if you will. Who will deliver me? Set me free. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul is not thanking God for being in this state. He is not thanking God that he lives in this state, in this warfare. Paul is bursting forth as he contemplates the one who does deliver from bondage to sin. And he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now to reiterate, he says, getting back to my subject, to summarize the rest of the verse. So then, in conclusion, on the one hand, I myself, with my mind, am serving the law of God. But on the other, I myself, with my flesh, am serving the law of sin. My mind is made in such a way that when it sees the law of God, it cannot help but approve of it and wish to do it. I myself, with my mind, the law of my mind, serve, give obedience, obeisance to the law of God as a law of necessity in approving of it. But also, I myself, on the other hand, with my flesh, am serving the law of sin. So the whole being is in bondage to sin because the intellect does not control. The emotions do not control. Desires to do God's will do not control. But preference controls. Will controls. That's bondage. When you know that you wish and want to do what God requires, but you find yourself not doing it. And it's not a practice in your life to obey God and to love Him and love your neighbor. It's not a practice that you have the evidences of loving God in your life. What's revealed in this passage is what death under law looks like. It's a conflict between knowledge and doing. It is bondage to the appetites of our being. It is regret of omission when a person says, I know I should have. It is regret of commission. I know I shouldn't have. It is life without the Holy Spirit or Christ. There is nowhere in this passage a mention of the Spirit or of Christ. And that is why the person is in bondage to sin. There's no working of the Spirit. There's no indwelling Christ. It's only indwelling sin and flesh. Revealed in this passage is true inability. The law is unable to sanctify and save this wretched man. The desires and wishings are unable to sanctify and save this man. Knowing and agreeing with the law is unable to save the prisoner. Desires are not the same thing as doings. Romans 7 is a picture of the willing versus the wishing in a moral agent. It is a picture of bondage to sin where you see willing and wishing in opposition to each other. It is not a picture of the flesh versus the spirit. It is a picture of sin versus holiness. Disobedience versus obedience. Flesh, selfishness versus love. It is a picture of flesh, Excuse me. It is not a picture of flesh versus the spirit. It is not a picture of sin versus holiness. It is not a picture of disobedience versus obedience. It is not a picture of selfishness versus love. It is a picture of flesh versus knowledge of law, flesh versus agreement with law, flesh versus delight in law, flesh versus desire to obey the law, flesh versus the wish to obey the law, flesh versus the conscience's guilt for not obeying the law. But flesh rules. The desires of the flesh and of the mind are indulged, and that's the law of the one who is in bondage to sin. And that law is always obeyed. Now, in bondage to sin is equal to being in the flesh, in Bible terminology. Now listen to me carefully. Paul says in Romans 7, verse 5, when we were in the flesh, past tense. Those who are in the flesh are in bondage to sin. Paul talks about that relationship of the man and woman in representing Christ and the believer. And when the person marries Christ, after the death of Christ becomes his liberty from the law, so he's no longer an adulteress, that whole change of relationship, he says, produces the result that we are no longer in the flesh. Because he says in verse 5, when we were in the flesh, this is what was happening. We were in bondage to sin. Romans 8, chapter 9 that we read earlier. Romans 8, verse 9 that we read earlier. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Romans chapter 6 talks about having died with Christ, we can no longer continue in sin, in bondage to the flesh. Talks about in Romans 6 also that we are no longer slaves to sin, because grace rules rather than law, which only reveals bondage to sin. Romans chapter 7 talks about the marriage, and now the person becomes free from the law and the bondage that is revealed by the work of Christ and marriage to Him who has been resurrected from the dead. We have, in preaching here and in teaching here and speaking with you individually, always emphasize the law because it is a necessary truth for all of us to know, to understand and see the distinctions of what it means to obey the law. Because we have labored so hard to do that, and rightfully so, some early on when they start hearing conclude, that is the way to this entire sanctification. That is the way to overcome sin, is to acknowledge that I've got to obey the law, and therefore do it, because I have the liberty to do so. I am free to do so. I have a free will. Concluding that what I teach is you can be sanctified by law. And that is not scriptural, and that is not true. Sanctification and obedience to the law is the result of salvation, is the result of believing the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes the gospel, and it results in this somebody coming along and setting this person, this prisoner, free. But the law is not the means to do that. Understand that if your life is going along and the law comes in and convicts you and demonstrates that you're in bondage to sin, you cannot start here and decide, okay, my trouble is I'm in bondage to sin. What I must do is, what I'm supposed to do is start loving God with all my heart and I no longer be bondage to sin. Yes, you will. You're in bondage to sin still. I'll tell you why. Because until the Holy Spirit will direct you into a heart of flesh with the law of God written upon it, He's got to take you to the cross so you can be reconciled to God. The Holy Spirit will not teach you and lead you into loving God with all your heart until He has brought you to confess your bondage and find that man who sets the sinner free, to be reconciled to God through the blood of Christ and faith in the gospel. The Holy Spirit takes you there before He takes you into a walk of holiness. So any attempt to go from here to here without the cross is to do it without the Holy Spirit's influence. Because the Holy Spirit will take you to the cross before He'll take you to your walk. Okay? See that?
Mm-hmm.
And that's exactly why Paul in Romans 8 starts off talking about the significant life that is so different because we walk according to the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. The Spirit starts to be mentioned in chapter 8 in the victorious Christian life. What has to enter in is the work of the Holy Spirit to bring about the sanctification in the life and the liberty from the bondage, not the law. When you have finally seen the bondage of sin that you're in, the law has done its work and cannot sanctify you. But until that happens, you'll never really come to Calvary. And the Holy Spirit can't take you there until you see this. So, when somebody finally sees their bondage, they're getting prepared for grace. When somebody hears the law enough and they begin to open their eyes and they try to keep the law and they find themselves failing and failing and wishing but not doing and find themselves the law is indwelling the permanent residence within them, the law of the sin and death is the permanent residence, then the Holy Spirit has something, has a gift. Then the Holy Spirit will take them to Christ, the one who sets the prisoner free. And will show them that God has made unto us Jesus Christ to be our sanctification and righteousness and redemption and wisdom. And the Holy Spirit will start to do the work, as Guy testified to, that he'll ask the Holy Spirit to come in and guide him. And the work of the Spirit produced within him what the law could not do. And that's what Paul's getting into. And that's what we're getting into. To see the work of the Spirit. Taking people from bondage to liberty. And until I see people here, I know they're not ready for here yet, by and large. This is where the Holy Spirit goes. He takes them up here, not here. They'll be here. Romans 8, verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Us who? Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And there's the answer, folks. The work of the Spirit upon the convicted sinner who knows he's in bondage. What does bondage to sin look like? Warfare? Defeat? Failure? That's what bondage to sin looks like. That's what it looks like to be of flesh. And it's exhausting. And it's wretchedness. But that's what you have to see. before you can be saved. Why does not a person do what he knows the law requires? Because he's not willing. He wishes, but he's not willing. He's willing to gratify himself only, not do the law of God. What does a person have to repent of? Their unwillingness to obey God. If sin is the unwillingness to obey God, if you repent of unwillingness to obey God, what do you have? Willingness to obey God. One more statement then, and I close. Finney points out so clearly in one of his chapters what the sinner is to be saved from is his unwillingness to love God. The very unwillingness is what he must be saved from. Not the outburst of anger. Not the immorality. The disposition to ignore God, to indulge yourself, the disposition to be unwilling is what a person must be saved from. That very disposition of heart is what a person must be saved from. So a person who is completely unwilling to love God and serve Him and obey Him will never, by his own efforts or the influence of the law, become willing. The only thing that will take an unwilling sinner in bondage to sin to become a willing saint is the work of the Spirit through the truth of the gospel. It's the only thing that will draw out this unwilling sinner to yield to God. Is what the gospel reveals, and the truth it reveals, and the work of the Spirit upon the gospel. It's the only thing that will save the sinner from the disposition he has, his own heart. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this passage. And Paul vindicating the law, there's nothing wrong with it. And there's nothing wrong with you. He shows us that the law will not sanctify us and will not free us. I thank you, Lord, for this passage that gives us a clear picture of what it means to be in bondage to sin. This warfare. This bondage, this conflict. Thank you, Father, that it is not the Christian life. It is a wretchedness in sin. And the work of your Spirit and the gospel that you have given us is the means out. I pray, Father, that the work that is being done right now in each of our hearts will not be dissipated by our conversation afterwards, will not slough off the influence of this truth that some may need to give serious thought to, so they may prepare their hearts for the work of the Spirit. Father, I pray that you prepare us for the work of your Spirit among us as a people and as individuals. We need your Spirit, Father, to do his work.